going to be chapter 21. So if you brought your Bibles or if you have your Bibles on your phones, look up 2 Samuel chapter 21, where we left off several weeks ago. And let me pause here and we'll pray and then we'll dive in. My intention is tonight to get through chapters 21 and 22. And then next week, 23, 24, and finish out 2 Samuel just in time for the Easter celebration of the resurrection of Christ. And then we'll pick up in 1 Kings after Easter. And so chapter 21, I'm going to go verse by verse. I'll do the same thing for chapter 22 tonight, but it's a pretty straight read, as you will see when we get to it. But let's first pause and have a word of prayer. Father, it is good to be in your house tonight and to open up your word and to let your word just refresh us tonight. Thank you, Father, for the ability to gather here in your name, in your house, and to open up our Bibles, to worship you, to have fellowship with one another. And we're just grateful for how you refresh the weary and how you encourage the discouraged. And how you challenge the complacent, Lord. There's a little bit of all of that in each of us. And so we just come before you tonight. Do your good work in our hearts. And we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Well, for those of you who take notes, I want you to make a notation here that in chapter 21, most Bible scholars believe that this is not in chronological order, that this is, in fact, David looking back. It's kind of an epilogue. It is a review of his reign and some of the highlights of things that happened in his reign. So it's kind of odd that it's out of order in this way, but we're drawing near to the end of David's life. In fact, in my Bible, in chapter 23, it's subtitled David's Last Words. So we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. But this is, you know, we're nearing the end of not only his reign, we're nearing the end of his life. And so chapter 21 is somewhat of a review looking back on different things that happened in the course of his reign. And it tells us here in verse 1 of chapter 21, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites.' And so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul," notice this, "but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah." So pause there for a moment. What we see happening here in this recollection of events in David's reign is that year after year, for 3 years, there was famine in the land. And in those days, God often revealed his displeasure or his disdain for something happening in the nation of Israel by inflicting a famine upon the land. It was a form of his judgment. And David realized this. You know, a passing famine or two, not necessarily God's judgment. Year after year for 3 years, David inquires of the Lord. And he realizes, this is probably your judgment, Lord, so what is it all about? And the Lord answers him and says, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." And it says a little further down in verse 2, "But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah." That event that this speaks of is not recorded in the Bible. When did Saul go after trying to slaughter the Gibeonites? It's just not recorded in Scripture. But God says it happened. And he tells David that this is why he has withheld his hand. There has not been rain. There has not been the productivity of the crops. There's been famine in the land because God is bringing judgment and he's calling them to repent. So David inquires, why? God says, because Saul was slaughtering the Gibeonites. Now, who are the Gibeonites and what is the background to this? In the margin of your Bible, you can just write Joshua chapter 9. If you were with us in our study in Joshua 9, you might remember that this is when Joshua comes into the promised land. He has succeeded Moses as the leader of the people of Israel. And they have to displace those foreign people who have come into the land that God had made on oath to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Joshua, systematically, in obedience to the Lord, begins to drive out these foreign nations, and he will slaughter them if there's a resistance, if there's a fight. And among them are the Gibeonites. So the Gibeonites, knowing that Joshua is going to slaughter them like the rest of those who have inhabited the promised land, the Gibeonites resort to a ruse. And the ruse was that they pretended to have come from a distant land. So they show up to Joshua with moldy bread and tattered clothing. And they say, we're not really among you. We've come from a far distant land. And so no need to slaughter us because we're foreigners. We aren't from here. Well, they were from there. But the Bible says, sadly, that Joshua and the leaders sampled the provisions. In other words, tasted the moldy bread and did not inquire of the Lord. That's a very important life lesson for us to learn. You know, don't rely on your senses, friends. You have a sixth sense, which is seeking the face of the Lord. And the Lord can help us to navigate what may not be obvious. And so we have to be wise and discerning about things. Joshua and his leaders were not wise and discerning. They didn't pray and inquire of the Lord as to whether or not they could trust the Gibeonites. They just sampled the moldy bread. They looked at their tattered clothes and how disheveled they were. And they're like, yep, you guys have come from a distant land. We're not going to slaughter you. We're going to make an oath with you that you guys can live. Come to find out later, Joshua realized that he was duped. But it was too late. Because they had made a vow. They had made a covenant with these people. Yes, you can make the argument, well, they were deceived in making the covenant. Okay, but they didn't inquire of the Lord. They would have recognized they were being deceived. And so the burden was on Joshua and the leadership that they did not inquire of the Lord, or they would have known they were deceived. And instead, they make a covenant with these people that they will not slaughter them. And so they have to be true to their word. And in being true to their word, they made the Gibeonites, they weren't happy about it. So they didn't let the Gibeonites just, you know, thrive freely, but they made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers. Like, you're going to serve us, but we won't kill you. Well, at some point, advance now a few hundred years, and Saul is king before David. And at some point, Saul decided to slaughter the Gibeonites. You guys deceived us way back when with Joshua. I'm going to get even now and I'm going to start to slaughter you. And apparently there was some kind of indiscriminate slaughter that went on. He didn't kill them all. He didn't wipe them all out because David is going to bring some of the Gibeonites before him. But this is what the Lord shows him. The reason why there's famine in the land is because Saul has slaughtered the Gibeonites, at least a majority of them. And this was displeasing to the Lord. Now, David, you know, David's reign comes later, but it's interesting how God has delayed on this. And now it's kind of David's problem to deal with, even though it happened under the reign of Saul. And so David then has to make things right. By the way, the last sentence of verse 2 where it says, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Would you please underline that in your Bibles? Because notice, this was usually the way Saul operated. He didn't do things because he was motivated to please God. He did things because he was motivated to please the people. It says he did this, the zeal was there for the children of Israel and Judah. So we've been looking at different principles through these various chapters, and here's one for tonight from chapter 21. Like Saul, a people pleaser is never a good leader. Saul was not a good leader. He failed God in many ways, and this is just one example. He was more interested in pleasing the people of Israel. If the Israelites, you know, are offended that the Gibeonites are among us, then we'll slaughter the Gibeonites. He didn't really lead to please God. He led to please the people. So David now has to make atonement. He has to make amends for this. So verse 3, therefore David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house. Like, we don't want any money. You know, there's no payment here. Nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. Like, we don't want you to just start slaughtering people like Saul slaughtered us. So they're being very magnanimous here. And so he said, so David said, whatever you say, I will do for you. And then they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, Saul, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let seven men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. Now, in this ancient culture, this was not an unreasonable request. In the ancient culture, it would normally be eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. And the Gibeonites are not saying we want to slaughter a bunch of people like we were slaughtered. The Gibeonites are saying we want justice. Give me just seven men, seven descendants of Saul's family, and we'll put them to death. And that will count for all the slaughter that Saul carried out against our people. And David sees this as reasonable, and he wants to, you know, he's got a tone here, and God is withholding things because the Israelites have done this under Saul's leadership. So King David said, I will give them. But, verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. Remember, Jonathan was David's best friend. Jonathan's dead now, but David made a pact with Jonathan that he would take care of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth had a disability in his legs. It appears that he was dropped as a child and he had broken legs and he'd never really healed properly. And so David is not going to turn over Mephibosheth. He's made an oath to Jonathan on that. And it says, continuing, Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. Jonathan was the son of Saul because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. And so the king took Armani, who has great suits. That's Armani. Okay, anyway. Armani and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. And so they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Okay, so here in this passage, it starts out by saying that he protects Mephibosheth, but now we're introduced to a different Mephibosheth in this story, so don't think it's a contradiction. The first Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan, but this Mephibosheth is not the grandson that David turns over along with Armani. Armani and Mephibosheth are not the grandson of Saul, but they are the sons of Saul. Mephibosheth, the first Mephibosheth, don't get your Mephibosheths mixed up here, okay? First Mephibosheth is the grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan. The second Mephibosheth is the son of Saul, along with Armani, and those two sons are the result of Saul's relationship with Rizpah, who was Saul's concubine. Now, Rizpah, her name in Hebrew means hot coal. So she was sizzling hot, apparently, and had the name to prove it. And Saul slept with her, has two sons, Armani and Mephibosheth. And then it says, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul. Now, if you remember, Michal was given in marriage to David. And remember how Michal mocked David when David was worshiping the Lord, bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He was kind of dancing in his linen garment, you know, stripped down to something almost like his underwear. And Michal's just like, you're a disgrace in Israel. That's a shame. You know, you're an embarrassment to me. And God's like, okay, sassy, you'll never have kids. And so sassy Michal never had kids. So when we read here that there are five sons of Michal, if you notice in most of your Bibles, mine does, it has a footnote there at Michal's name. Do you see the footnote? How many of you have a footnote at Michal? Okay. And at the bottom of the footnote, it says, or Merab. Merab was Michal's sister. Now, if you notice in our text, it says the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel. Well, back in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 19, it says that Merab was married to Adriel. So this looks like it's confusing. And I will tell you that some Bible scholars say that because it is true that McCall had no children, that this is either a copyist error, that the copier should have said Merab instead of McCall, they were sisters, or some believe, if you notice the language where it says, the five sons of McCall, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel. It doesn't say whom she bore. Whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mehelophite. So it is believed that actually Merab, Michal's sister, had died. And Michal, being barren herself, childless, raised the five sons of her sister. So it's either a copyist error, which doesn't change the integrity of Scripture, or it's a reference to the fact that Merab has probably died and McCall brought up those five boys as if they were her own. Nevertheless, between the two sons born to Saul and Rizpah and the five sons here also born to Saul's daughter, and again, it's probably born to Merab, you got seven boys now. Seven boys of the descendants of Saul's family. And it says in verse 9, and he, that's David, delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. And so they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. So this is early spring. And they are hanged as a result of Saul's sin. It says in verse 10, now Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. This is not only a tragic scene of a mother grieving for her sons, but this is kind of a gruesome thing because the beginning of barley harvest is April. The rains don't come. It's referred to here, the beginning of harvest, until the late rains, and it says poured on them. Late rains are October. So you got two corpses here, or maybe all seven, but at least Rizpah's two sons for sure. You got these corpses lying here from April till October, thereabouts. And it's just a very sad, and, can you imagine just how kind of gruesome this whole scene is there, as you got these rotting bodies lying there. She did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. She's protecting their bodies, but yet this went on month after month. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. And then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had stolen them from the street of Beit-Shan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gibeah. And so he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. That's the father of Saul. And so they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. So it's another point here that is a reminder to us. There are times when God may not answer our prayers until we deal with our sin. The heavens were shut up for 3 years. David inquires of the Lord, what's going on? God shows David what the problem is. And then David makes it right here. There's justice for the Gibeonites, but it will require the lives of seven of Saul's family members. And after those sons are hanged and then eventually all buried in the tomb of Kish, the father of Saul, then after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. It says in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And so it's a good reminder to us, we can't be living in willful disobedience and then wonder why God's not answering our prayers. I mean, God is not obligated to do except what God wants to do, but he certainly is not obligated to answer our prayers when we are walking in willful disobedience to him. And the people of Israel were in disobedience to the Lord. David had to inquire to find out exactly what, but when he did, he made things right, and it was only then that God heeded the prayer for the land. Verse 15, we get into a little bizarre passage here, closing out chapter 21. Verse 15 says, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. You know, even great warriors will at times grow faint. And it says, and then Ishbi-Benob, what a name, Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, that's about 10 pounds, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Zeruiah was David's sister, so Abishai is David's nephew, along with, remember, Joab. Joab was the general of David's army. Joab and Abishai were brothers, both nephews of the king. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. So David's men are like, you know what? You know, you're too valuable to lose in war, so you ain't going out with us anymore, and you're going to be hanging back. But we are introduced here to this giant, Ishbi-Benob, and this is the only time he's mentioned in all the Bible. But it's not the only time that giants are mentioned. Let's keep reading through the end of the chapter, because there's a few more here. Ho, ho, ho. And verse 18, now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines of Gob. Then Shibhai the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jareoregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. And just so that the Holy Spirit can make sure that we add that all up, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. And so when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Okay, what is this? If you just want to listen, or you can turn quickly back to Genesis 6, I'm not going to do an extensive study on this because I want to be mindful of the time, but just to kind of give us a little backdrop, this is not the first time that we will hear about giants in the Old Testament. This will be the last time, but it's not the first. The first time we hear of them mentioned is Genesis chapter 6, where there is a race of people, an anomaly of people who are giants. And back in Genesis 6, I'll just read the first four verses. It says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, like what we're reading in 2 Samuel. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. All right, now, there in verse 4, circle the word giants. It is in the original Hebrew language the word Nephilim. N-E-P-H-I-L-I-M, Nephilim. Nephilim translates in Hebrew fallen ones. Fallen ones. When it says here that the sons of God went into the daughters of men, Sons of God, that phrase in Hebrew is Benai HaElohim. Benai HaElohim is used only three other times in the Old Testament, and all three times are in the book of Job. Job 1:6, Job 2:1, and Job 38:7. And every time that phrase in the original language, Benai HaElohim, is used, it refers to angels. So in Genesis 6, this is a bizarre concept, and I don't have too much time to develop this, as I said. But what it's telling us is that fallen angels, among those who rebelled with Satan, Benai HaElohim, these fallen angels, took on bodily form or possessed people and took on their bodies and then had sexual relations with the daughters of men, meaning human daughters. And it produced a giant race of people. And in the Bible, it speaks about the giant race of people throughout. It's in Genesis 6, Genesis 14, Deuteronomy 2, Deuteronomy 3, and 2 Samuel chapter 21. And whenever you hear the terms Nephilim, Rephaites, Zuzites, Emites, Horites, or Anakites, those are all references to giant races of people. You see them before the flood here in Genesis 6, and you see them after the flood. They reappear in Deuteronomy chapter 2, Deuteronomy chapter 3, and again still in the time of David. So the most famous of this giant race of people among the Rephaites was Goliath. Now, Goliath stood 9 feet 9 inches. That is a giant. That's huge. I mean, compared by most standards, but it was even bigger by standards in this day, because archaeologists uncovering bones from ancient civilizations in the Middle East, the average height of a man was 5 feet to 5'3". That's it. Jesus, forget what he looks like on The Chosen. Okay, he looks like he's 6'3 on The Chosen. Jesus was probably not more than 5'5 at best. And that's just the size of what men were. We have bones and archaeological evidence to substantiate this. So if you're like average, say 5'4", and Goliath is 9'9", like that's huge. So when we read here, back here in 2 Samuel 21, the list of these guys, you have this one giant named Ishbi-Benob. You have another giant named, there in verse 18, Saph. You have another giant who's mentioned as the brother of Goliath. And in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, it gives us his name. His name was Lahmi, L-A-H-M-I, or Lammy. Kind of a, you know, that's kind of a delicate name, isn't it? Like for a giant, call him Lammy. But anyway, and then you have this guy with 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, and he's not named, but you have these 4. And it is believed that all 4 are the brother of Goliath, are the brothers of Goliath. The one for sure is, he's mentioned that way as the brother of Goliath there in verse 19, but it is believed that all 4 are actually brothers of Goliath, which would make sense because it tells us that when David went to get stones in 1 Samuel 17:40, he gathered stones for his sling because he went to fight Goliath. It tells us specifically he gathered 5 stones. Now, he didn't need 5 because on the first stone, he got Goliath and killed Goliath. But there's this speculation, this is purely speculation, that he had 4 more because of potentially Goliath's brothers. So this is the list here of these guys, and it just ends here by saying that they were all born to the giant. So, you know, apparently it's like potentially Goliath's dad was known as the giant in Gath, and David's men killed them. So we don't see any more reference to these. Now, you know, what is curious is there, because you see them before the flood, you see them after the flood, like they didn't get whatever of them got wiped out in the flood. There was another incident that must have happened after the flood because, again, you see them reappearing. So what is to say that that couldn't happen again? Sasquatch? Okay, I'm just saying. Bigfoot? I don't know. I'm just saying. Who knows? But, you know, there's a lot of weird things happening between aliens and stuff today. So who knows? Maybe we'll end up seeing more giants again. But you got the preview of it here. Chapter 22, you can make a notation in the margin of your Bible that chapter 22 is almost identical word for word to Psalm 18. Psalm 18 was written by David. This here is written by David. It appears that David will write this psalm, which is a song. Remember, the book of Psalms is a song book for the nation of Israel. Every one of the psalms was put to music, and they were sung. And so apparently David here, near the end of his life, writes this song to the Lord, and he gets the Levites to include this in the psalm book of Israel, because it appears in Psalm 18. And again, it's not quite word for word, but what the tiny changes between 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18 are probably due to the fact that it is a song that is sung in the psalm books, and so David probably had to change the words a little bit in Psalm 18 to fit with the meter of the music and the cadence of the song. But other than that, these two chapters are almost identical. And so it's pretty much a straight read because it is a psalm of praise. David is reflecting on how faithful God was to him over his life. And so I'm going to read it. I'm going to give a little bit of commentary when we come to different things, but not too much. It's kind of a straight read, and it's a psalm of praise to the Lord, a psalm of thanksgiving. David is grateful to the Lord. And so here we go, Psalm 22, verse 1. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So all his enemies and Saul. He's looking back on all of this great deliverance. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation." Now, what does that mean? The horn of an animal was a symbol of power and strength. David is saying, "The Lord is my power and the strength of my salvation. He's my stronghold." Stronghold was a defensive structure. So he's hiding in the stronghold. "And my refuge, my savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. And so shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me." Now, Sheol, in your Greek New Testament, instead of Sheol, it says Hades. So it's the place of death. So David, there was a time when he's "I feel like I'm dying. I'm close to death. The sorrows of Sheol, the graves surround me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears." Isn't that good to be reminded that God hears us? "And then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry." And so David here is picturing the Lord's angry with revenge toward David's adversaries. So David is picturing the Lord angry at his adversaries. Verse 9, "Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, bowed the heavens also, and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the winged." Now, the cherub is a reference to angels. Don't think those chubby little babies that David's picturing God coming on the wings of angels to meet his need. "He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. And then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundation of the world were uncovered, and the rebuke of the Lord at the blast of the breath of his nostrils." He's basically saying here, God is moving heaven and earth on my behalf. Verse 17, he sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me. Look at all those action points. God sent, God took, God drew me, God delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. Now, look at these next several verses. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. Now, a lot of scholars disagree on this. I'll just tell you what the disagreement is. Some say David had to have written this before his affair with Bathsheba. Because how can he sing this song about God's rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands? I've kept the ways of the Lord. I've not wickedly departed from my God. I was blameless before him. I mean, that section I just read there, David speaks about his own purity before God. And so some Bible scholars say this song could not have been written before, after his affair with Bathsheba. It had to have been written before. Others, on the other hand, other scholars say, no, because the rest of the context of the song indicates this was late in his life. And that instead, this is a statement about how David understood and embraced the mercy and forgiveness of God. Because after he sinned with Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet confronted him, David repented. He was not only repentive, he was remorseful. And Nathan then, in response to David's humility and brokenness, Nathan says to him in 2 Samuel 12:13, "The Lord has put away your sin." The Lord, David, has put away your sin. And so others say, and this is where I like to land, and maybe just because I like this theme better than the previous theme, is that David is writing here after his sin with Bathsheba because he has fully embraced and understands who he is in the Lord because of the Lord's mercy and forgiveness. That's how he's able to say these things. And so to that point, for those of you taking notes, this is a good reminder. It's important to see ourselves the way God sees us in Christ, forgiven. Forgiven. Whatever you've done in your life, if you humble yourself and you're broken before the Lord and you ask for his forgiveness, God sees you in the righteousness of his Son. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so God has a new view of you, and you should too. Let me keep reading through this chapter. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. Literally, it means to the twisted, you will show yourself twisted. In other words, God will give a man whatever he deserves. You will save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, but by my God, I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise They have not fallen under my feet. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies, so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. And then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. You have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, and shows mercy, underline that, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. And last point, because of the way he ends that song, at the end of the day, it's all about God's mercy. Earlier in that song, David wrote of his righteousness, but he concludes at the end here, it's really all about God's mercy. And so it is. Father, thank you for your word, and may these words that David writes as a song to you be a song on our own lips, giving thanks for you. The older we get, the more we can look back in the rearview mirror and see the wonderful ways that you've been at work in our lives. Working in ways at the time we did not see or understand. But you are faithful to us, Lord. You were faithful to David. He looks back over the course of his life and he sees how you were merciful to him. How you were forgiving and gracious and gentle. And Lord, may this be our song also, as we praise you and worship you for who you are. And we give you all the glory, all the praise, all the honor. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen.